So if you've never heard me preach before, there are two things that you should know. First, in this church, we don't particularly believe that God can be, do whatever you gotta do, that's fine, that God can be put into one particular gender box. We don't believe that God is a he or a she. So throughout my sermon, I switch gender pronouns. So just so that you know that that's what's going on when I switch those. And the second thing you need to know about me and about this church is that we think that laughter is holy and healing, and it brings us together. And this is scientifically proven. It is. I heard it on NPR, so it's got to be true. So we're going to start with something funny. I heard about this pastor who was preaching this very fiery sermon about self-control. And he was getting to the end of his sermon, and he said, "If I had all the beer in the world, I would throw it in the river." And getting more fired up, he said, "If I had all the wine in the world, I would throw it in the river." And then Big Finish shaking the rafters, he said, "If I had all the whiskey in the world, I would throw it in the river." And he sat down, and there was silence in the congregation. And the song leader stood up and said, "We'll close today with hymn number 365, Shall We Gather at the River?" May these words be to God's glory. When Ruth, our music director, asked me what today's scripture was about, it's how she determines what music we'll sing today. She asks me what I'm going to preach on, and then she chooses songs that have to do with that theme. She asked me whether I thought it was about sacrifice. I felt a clenching in my chest for reasons I didn't understand right then at the mention of that word, sacrifice. Upon reflection, I realized that when I think of sacrifice in the context of faith, there's a particular connotation, and it makes me uncomfortable. Often, those who are asked to sacrifice are those who are already sacrificing too much. Let me be more specific. For a long time in history, women were expected to sacrifice our dreams, our bodies, and even our senses of selves in service to our husbands. And the loudest voices in that chorus, the one telling us to give and keep giving endlessly until the very ends of our lives, were authorities in the church. This may seem irrelevant or like ancient history to some of us, but for others, the word sacrifice has been used to tell us to endure the unendurable. This is no small matter, and so that word must be used with care. There's also an idea that sacrifice, in the context of religion, means giving things up for the sake of being better than other people. At this improv conference that I was at this week, I was chatting with another improviser as part of an exercise, and he used a curse word. And his face went white as he saw the cross around my neck. "Oh, man," he stuttered, "I just realized I dropped an F-bomb in front of you just as your cross fell out of your shirt. I am so sorry." He thought that since I'm a Christian, I would be offended at his language because of a confused association between faith and personal perfection. As though when I became a Christian, I sacrificed things like bad language or violence on TV only because indulging in those things would make me somehow purer or superior to other people. I don't think the verses for today are about sacrifice at all. Or at least, if they are, they're not about those kinds of sacrifice, the kinds where the unacceptable is made acceptable, or where we give things up because we think it makes us morally superior to other people. I think these verses are about trust. Let me explain. We know that God promised Abraham that she would make Abraham the father of many nations, that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. We also know that at the time of that promise, Abraham was very old and childless, as was his wife. This promise would have sounded preposterous at best. And yet, Isaac was born, Abraham's son by his wife Sarah. Now, Abraham, we know, rejected his first son Ishmael, and so Isaac was Abraham's hope, his cherished treasure. Isaac was not only the way God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, he was the most important thing in the world to Abraham, aside from Yahweh herself. So how confused and maybe afraid must Abraham have been to hear God ask him to sacrifice Isaac? Of all things, not a ram or gold or incense or wheat, but the very conduit through which God was going to work. God was not only asking something personally painful, but something profoundly confusing. Have you ever felt God asking you to give up, or to sacrifice, if you will, something a little closer to your heart than swearing or watching violent movies? Have you ever heard God asking you to sacrifice something that protected you or kept you safe for a long time? Has God ever asked you to give up something that God himself suggested long ago, but that maybe no longer serves its purpose today? Those are the things that require trust to give up. Those are our Isaacs. In my first semester of seminary, I was enrolled in a class called Women in Church History. As part of that class, we had a speaker who came and talked to us about Islam one day. She told us about how she'd had to cover her hair when she visited Iran. And here's the important part. She told us that she had enjoyed covering her hair, wearing the hijab, the headscarf. She told us that many women who covered their hair did it for feminist reasons, and that in the United States, it was a woman's personal choice. She said that many Islamic women chose to cover out of devotion, and that more often than not, their families begged them not to cover. Now, I thought I was a feminist, and I was sure, I mean 100% fire and brimstone sure, that Muslim women who wore the hijab were oppressed, probably by their families, their husbands maybe. Now, this new narrative, the one where uncovered hair, adherence to Western beauty standards, did not automatically mean liberation. It was profoundly confusing for me. As I sat on the couch in the student lounge after class that day, I couldn't stop thinking about what I had learned. I looked down at my own body, my liberated feminist self. I knew so much. I was sitting funny so that my tummy rolls didn't show over the waistband of my too tight skirt. People are nodding. I know you've done this. And I was wearing about $30 worth of makeup that had taken 15 minutes, at least, to apply. I had styled my pixie haircut, another symbol of my empowerment, with gobs of $15 pomade. And I was wearing shoes that were agonizingly uncomfortable for me because I couldn't wear sneakers with a skirt. Who does that? I was pinched, I was pulled, I was covered up. I was so restricted I couldn't even sit comfortably. And I still didn't feel good enough. At that moment, I realized that I wasn't empowered at all. I was a slave to my own body because I thought that what made me worthwhile as a person wasn't my brain or my personality, but my ability to adhere to the beauty standards set forth for women. Now, please don't misunderstand me. It wasn't that I thought I was particularly gorgeous. It was that I believed I was fundamentally ungorgeous. I believed that I was unbeautiful, unworthy, and that the makeup and the restrictive undergarments and the agonizing shoes were the only thing that made me acceptable. I realized that I was less liberated than the women our speaker had told us about, the ones who covered their hair by choice, and I knew in that moment what my Isaac was. And I heard God, deep in my heart, telling me to go to the mountain. From January to September of 2011, I covered my hair, arms, and legs and stopped wearing makeup. Sometimes I wore a headscarf or a hat, but I never let anyone outside my own home see me bareheaded. I stopped wearing makeup completely as well. I would also not wear anything that left my shoulders or my knees exposed or anything that was so tight that I had to sit or stand funny to look good in it. I got rid of a third of my clothes completely, and I stored more than half of what I kept for the duration of the experiment because it didn't adhere to the rules I'd made. I called my endeavor the modesty experiment. I sacrificed my greatest security blanket, my reliance on my appearance, to define who I was. Now, I realize that this may sound like mere vanity to you. It's a little bit shameful still for me to admit, even though it was 6 years ago. But to me, giving up my reliance on my appearance felt like going to Mars. It took days, I'm serious, days for me to leave my apartment barefaced. And even then, I only did it at 11 p.m. because what if someone saw me with my eye circles? I honestly believed that no one would look at me, or much less talk to me, if I wasn't wearing makeup and somewhat revealing clothes. And during the experiment, I heard from many women who believed the same about themselves. During those 9 months, I learned that there are indeed certain people who would not see me if I wasn't wearing a certain costume. But I learned that others would address me with respect and admiration. I learned that I was not ugly without makeup, but that the world was less kind to a woman who did not wear what I came to call the beauty suit. I learned that in order to reduce my dependence on my appearance to define myself, I would have to resist the constant messages thrown my way that told me that I was only as valuable as I was young, thin, and visible. I met my husband during that time. I maintained a blog, and next year I'll be publishing a book about this time in my life with the same publishing house that published my late father-in-law's first book, which I didn't know when I signed the contract. Now, God did not ask me to forego makeup and hairstyles altogether. He stayed my hand before I completely killed my Isaac. But now the thing I was willing to let go of means something completely different to me. It's no longer the best thing about me. It was a gateway to my becoming who God created me to be. Now, make no mistake, it was terrifying. I did not want to do it. I begged God to stop asking. But you know what it feels like, right? When God calls you to make a change. You know what it feels like. You know that voice. And you know that once God has asked, she will not stop asking until we have obeyed. Sometimes our Isaacs are a role we took on that began as a joy but has become a burden. Sometimes it's a personal characteristic that once protected us, like perfectionism or the ability to function all on our own without help from other people, or the tendency to rely too much on others in order to keep them close to us. The point is, God calls us to trust her absolutely and take those things that are not serving us to the mountaintop. There's another thing I think these verses for today are about, and that's our own participation in God's work. Notice, God does not make Abraham go up to the mountain. Abraham hears God's voice, and he moves in response to it. He has to make a choice. That must have taken tremendous fortitude and a huge amount of trust. Abraham has to make a choice to hear God's urging, and that's not something that God can force him to do. Now, to me, that's really encouraging. It means that God trusts us enough to ask, not command. It means that we're capable of participation in God's work. It means we're not powerless puppets, but in relationship with a God who's always moving. In the same way, in the New Testament reading for today, we learn about what it means not to be, quote, obedient to sin. And there's another word that's uncomfortable, right? Sin. Oof. Sometimes we confuse sin with using foul language or consuming certain kinds of entertainment. But I think that sin is anything that keeps us from relying on God, anything that muddies the signal-to-noise ratio. But we have a choice whom we serve. We can participate in God's work. Romans 6:16 from today says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Are there things in your life to which you are more obedient than you would like? Are there things in your life that are filling the God-shaped hole in your heart that might not be of God? And is God moving in you today, gently calling you to the mountain because she knows you're ready? It's hard to be obedient to that still, small voice. It's hard to trust God because more often than not, God calls us to do the very things we are most afraid to do. But we know. We know what those things are, those things that keep us from God. We know God wants us to be obedient to her and not to the things that make us feel disconnected from others, or maybe the things that make us feel too ashamed to believe that we deserve to be loved. We know who God calls us to be. The best part is, though, that regardless of what we do, whether we have the strength to obey today or tomorrow when the week starts, or not at all, God calls us loved. Even when we're not obedient, even when we can't quite trust God enough to do what he's asking, God still calls us worthy. The fact that God keeps moving us may feel irritating sometimes, but on the flip side, it means that God has enough faith in us to keep nudging. We are loved unconditionally, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. So if you hear God calling you to let go of something today, and it's one of those calls that you've been hearing for a week or for a month or for years, you don't need to feel as though you've failed because it's taken you so long to obey. As the verse from Romans says, sin will have no dominion over us since we are not under law but under grace. We are under grace and grace is boundless. It doesn't depend on our obedience and it's always new. Well, on further reflection, I guess I was wrong. The theme for today is sacrifice. But not pointless sacrifice. Killing Isaac's just because it's supposedly what we're supposed to do as Christians. Instead, sacrifice as heeding the voice of God when she tells us it's time to let go of the things that we're hanging on to that are crowding her out. Bringing the things to the mountaintop that make us think that how we look or what we do or how we appear are what make us acceptable or worthy or significant. Being willing to sacrifice the things we think make us powerful in order to make room for God's power in our lives. Being willing to trust that if we bring those things to the mountain, that God will provide for that need, the one we were fulfilling with our old Isaac, in a better way. Amen.